You're present here amongst us tonight. I pray, Lord, that we would each be able to shut ourselves in with you, to hear what the voice of the Spirit is saying to the church, and that we would be able to shut out the things of the world and the things that preoccupy our minds during the rest of the week. Help us, Lord, to be free of distractions and to hear from you. Thank you, Father, for your word and that it strengthens us, that it's a light to our path and a lamp for our feet. We pray, Lord, that you would open the word to us tonight and give us ears to hear not only the word, Father, but the message of other events happening in our day, that we might be aware, sober, alert, and watchful as your word tells us to be. Thank you, Father, for leading us and giving us light in the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Welcome. Okay. Let's see. I managed to get the 50 newsletters I get and the world events down to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 newsletters. And of those, I've tried to just get down to the few verses or expressions and paragraphs that I think caught my interest. So in no particular order, and before we get to the word, I really need to run through a few things with you and see if any of it catches your attention. There are many in the church, mostly Protestant congregations, who don't believe that Satan exists. In 2009, Christianity Today wrote that, according to the latest Barna survey, the majority of American Christians do not believe Satan is a real being or that the Holy Spirit is a living entity. I don't tell you these things to have you say, well, I believe in those things. I'm telling you that because the majority of American Christians don't believe that. Nearly 6 out of 10 American Christians surveyed either strongly agree or somewhat agree with the statement that Satan is, quote, not a living being but a symbol of evil. 40% strongly agree with the statement, while 19% somewhat disagree. So 40% of Christians believe there is a literal Satan. In contrast, about 35% of American Christians believe that Satan is real, and 26% strongly disagree with the statement that Satan is merely symbolic. So most Christians in the U.S. do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a living force. 58% strongly or somewhat agree with the statement that the Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's power or presence, but is not a living entity. Why I bring these things up is perhaps in a week or two you'll understand a little bit more why I bring that up now. I could have held off, but I want you to think about that in the days to come. As we start to speak about Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we discuss different types of churches and their attributes, and we will see how healthy the church is in the U.S. and in the world today, and where it fits into those seven churches. For those of you who know me, you understand that I've been given a burden by the Lord some many years ago. Been saved a little over 30 years now, and being raised. For those of you who don't know me, I was raised Orthodox Jewish, and I was raised under the law. And I got saved about 30-some years ago, 32, 33 years ago, and it was a life changer. I'm sure it's a life changer for you too, but to me, I came from the far side of the other end of the spectrum. And it was a really amazing thing. Shortly thereafter, the Lord tapped me on the shoulder, and through a series of circumstances, I began to teach, and my heart, I found, was very much for understanding the fullness of the word, and not just the New Testament, but the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. So bringing it all together, because there is much prophecy waiting to be fulfilled. Much of the New Testament is fulfillment of prophecies from the Old Testament. And so I've been teaching this for quite some time, and it's only the second time I believe I've done the book of Revelation, but I'm wanting us to see the burden of the word of the Lord. It's expressed that way in Zechariah. I'm not asking you to turn there, but it's expressed that way, and it's always impressed me that the Lord has a burden. Sometime if you take a look at Zechariah 12, verse 1, you'll see that expression, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Not in my notes to even talk about this tonight, but I feel that some of you don't know me, have never been to one of these classes before. I'd like you to understand where I'm coming from. The Lord has a burden for Israel. He has a plan for Israel. It's different than the plan for the church. Jesus came to die once for all men for all time. And yet the Lord has a different plan for Israel than he does for the church. There is a day coming when Israel will be saved. It's talked of in Romans 11, but it will come, I believe, during and at the end of the tribulation period. So we are presently in a different age. It's called what? The church age. Tribulation, which immediately follows the church age, is a 7-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's referred to in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24. And we can see that it will be a time of great difficulty, and the Jews will receive their commission, their confrontation with the Lord during the tribulation time. In the meantime, prophecy tells us that there will be great antagonism. Zechariah makes it clear there will be great antagonism by the world against Israel. We are already moving in those days. And that's why I brought up last week a key verse, because it's pivotal to prophecy. I'll repeat it because it's pivotal and it's that important. We're not talking Christian so much theology in general. We're talking specifically prophecy in this class. And Isaiah 41:15 speaks of the Lord using Israel as a sharp threshing instrument, whereby he will judge the nations. And so he's drawing all nations against Israel. You've been reading your newspaper lately? You've been watching TV? Do you see that happening? It's like the Lord is using a large magnet and pulling all the nations. And it's not restricted to those who aren't of the church. Please stop me anytime if you have a question. I'll do my best to answer it. But I have another blurb to read to you. The Church of England's ongoing hostility to Israel and Zionism is rooted in a deep dislike for the Jews. That's the Church of England. A highly influential Church of England vicar has promoted a website that supports Holocaust denial and warns of Zionist conspiracies. Now, this is the stuff I'm reading to you isn't from old yellow newspapers. This is items that have come out in the last week. Many UK clerics are now saying openly that the Jewish state should never have been founded. Some have encouraged boycotts of companies on the basis that they, quote, channeled their profits to the Zionist agenda. In their rhetoric, they reject the eternality of God's promises to the Jewish people, and they revive the anti-Jewish theology known as supersessionism, which is a big fancy word meaning replacement theology. And for those of you who aren't familiar with that term either, it means that it's the mindset that the church is the new Israel, that the church has in fact replaced Israel because Israel disobeyed, and now the promises have been inherited by the church. That's not scriptural. It sometimes is fostered by teaching that doesn't make Scripture clear. It's taken out of context. And so, do you know what context means? Anyone really want to offer up an explanation? Come on, Tom, tell me what context is.
Context of what the scriptures say. It's God's word.
Yes, sir.
Telling what something means by the way that it's used.
How it's used. Could you be a little more specific? For instance. Okay. And what do you ask yourself? How do you set context properly? It's the first rule of a Bible student. What's the context? All right. Thank you. We're getting some light bulbs are starting to go on. Okay. Who, what, when, where? Who's talking? Who are they talking to? What's the subject? I mean, it sounds so obvious, but it's very quickly glossed over when we just yank a scripture out of context and use it without thinking, well, wait a minute, who are they talking to? I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Hallelujah, right? Who's talking? Who's he talking to? Book of Jeremiah, he was witnessing the downfall of his beloved Israel. But he was assuring them that he was faithful. He is faithful. He's going to be faithful to Israel to bring them back. I know the plans I have for you, Israel. Does God mean that promise for you and me? Yes. But it's for you and me also. We're grafted in to Israel. But the promise was made to Israel. So if you look at Romans 11:29, you begin to get an understanding. Israel is beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now I have to go through this little iteration because there's some of you who have not been in a class, don't understand the basis for what I'm saying, and I want to make it clear there are keys in Scripture that should give the Bible student insight into why I say what I'm saying. It's based upon the Word. Romans 11:29, Paul tells us that the Jews are beloved for the sake of the fathers. If you back up a few verses, you say he reminds us that he doesn't want us to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Are we there yet? Not quite. But we're a heck of a lot closer than we were just a year ago. How do we know that? Look at the scripture. Start lining up your newspaper with the scripture. We're close. So the Church of England has already made its position pretty clear. The world will be coming against Israel. It's been foretold. Zechariah makes it very clear that the Lord is drawing all the nations against Israel, and Israel is the sharp threshing instrument. So you're picking up this huge sheaf of wheat and you're throwing it into the threshing machine. How will they be judged? They'll be judged on how they blessed Israel. Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Well, who is he talking about? The church? I don't think so. There was no church when Jesus said that. Oops. Oh, bless those who bless my people. And curse those who curse them too. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Okay, I'm trying to set a foundation. Yes, ma'am.
I believe that Romans 11:28.
Damn. Okay. Yeah. But the point You're right. The part about them being beloved for the sake of the fathers is in 28. So let me make this 28 and 29, because the point is in 29. If you look at verse... Thank you for pointing that out. My mistake. For the standpoint of the gospel, they are the enemies for your sake. But for the standpoint of God's choice, they, Israel, are beloved for the sake of the Father. So God has a promise he made to Abraham. He's not about to back up on his promise. You know, if God could change his mind about a promise he made to Abraham, all bets are off. Who knows? You'd have a situational situation here. We don't have a situational salvation, do we? I hope not. I certainly hope not. No. You know, and another good example, boy, I'm going to take one last minute to do this and then we'll move on, but okay. Last one is Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. It's really, I'm only trying to give you verses which I think clearly point out to you the plan that God has in as succinct a form as I can put it. If you read all of Jeremiah 31, it would be great. But especially 35 to 37, to help you understand, God has no intention of casting off Israel, even though the world will. So if you find yourself heading in the same direction as popular opinion, it's okay to make a U-turn. And the sooner, the better. Okay. I'm going to run through a few other thoughts as quickly as I can. Joel 3, verse 2. Joel 3, verse 2 says, I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided my land. So he's going to judge them because the people have scattered them. Why did they scatter them? Because Israel was overrun by all of these nations. Why? Because they sinned. So Israel was sent into exile. Israel was persecuted and they were scattered among the nations, and they will be judged for that. And they have divided my land. They're in the process of trying to divide and internationalize Jerusalem right now. If you read your online stories today, it's amazing what they're trying to do to Jerusalem. The Palestinians this week are accusing Israel of Judaizing Jerusalem. I don't get it. Today, world leaders are calling on Israel to give up the heart of the promised land, Judea, Samaria, and East Jerusalem, to Arabs who speak peace in English and then speak death to Israel in Arabic. Many people say the biggest impediment to peace will be the future status of Jerusalem. Well, you just have to read scripture to know that. Zechariah 12:3 says, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces. Good advice for any head of state when it comes to Israel, when it comes to Jerusalem, do not touch. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all the peoples of the earth will be gathered together against it. All the peoples of the earth. Do you see where we're headed? Can't say you didn't know. Scripture is very clear about it. That's where we're headed. None of today's activities in and around Israel are a surprise, because the God of Israel said in the scriptures it would be like this prior to the Messiah coming to Jerusalem to begin his earthly reign. The replacement theology part of the church, which consists of 65% of the American church, or 100 million churchgoers, has no biblical understanding of the significance of the nation of Israel and what is taking place in the Middle East and is unprepared for the future. So why is the Lord having me teach this to you today? Because 100 million churchgoers are not hearing it. These people believe that Bible prophecy is allegorical and not literal. This error began in the 2nd century AD. It's been going on for a long time and led to 18 centuries of Jewish persecution and anti-Semitism. Unbeknownst to them, what is happening biblically will have huge impact on every man, woman, and child in America and around the world in the coming days. I wish, you know, I could spend, you realize, I could spend a whole hour and a half just talking on that. Oh, the scripture, oh yeah, haven't gotten to the Revelation. I will speak a little more quickly, but I don't know how to relegate this to the back of the bus. I copied the yesterday's newsletter from Joel Rosenberg. Some of you know Joel Rosenberg, recognize the name. He's author of many books, has a very active website. He's a prophecy teacher for the church. All the signs to me look like Israel is going to war with Iran, and soon. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu strikes me as a man who has made his peace with the task ahead of him, a man who now believes his nation is capable of winning a war with Iran, and has made all of the preparations necessary to strike if need be. I'm not saying he made a final decision, but he's talking like a leader ready to take that final decision in the not-too-distant future. Yesterday, Netanyahu was scheduled to address a joint session of Congress. The Prime Minister's message to Congress is expected to be similar to the address he gave Monday night at the AIPAC conference. AIPAC is the America-Israel Public Affairs Committee. It was a major conference covered by all of the news networks globally. And to President Obama in the Oval Office, a clear, powerful, and sobering message. When it comes to stopping Iran from getting the bomb, he said, none of us can afford to wait any longer. Our president wants more sanctions and more time, to which Mr. Netanyahu had a few interesting words, like, we've tried that for the last 15 years. One form or another, and it has never worked. It's not going to work this time either, but that was not published by the mainstream media for some reason. Right. So Joel Rosenberg was in Tucson yesterday preparing to speak, I love this, to over 1,000 pastors and ministry leaders about Israel, Iran, and Bible prophecy. He was also speaking last night about Revelation 3, 1-6. What do you know? And Jesus' message to the church at Sardis, and what lessons we can draw for the American church as we face the growing possibility of an implosion in our own country, as well as an explosion in the Middle East. That said, what I appreciated most about the speech was Mr. Netanyahu drawing the AIPAC audience's attention to the biblical story of the Jewish Queen Esther, whose prayers and fasting moved the Lord to intervene to save the Jewish people from a Persian tyrant in ages past. Earlier in the day, Mr. Netanyahu gave a decorated copy of the Esther scroll as a gift to President Obama during their Oval Office meeting, and he discussed the significance of the story with the president. Can you imagine that? What is not clear is whether the prime minister explained the ending of the story. Yes, Esther did her part, praying, fasting, and intervening before the Persian king on behalf of the Jewish people. And yes, the Lord did his part in changing the king's heart and putting the evil Haman on the gallows and dramatically changing the dynamic in favor of the Jews. But it must be remembered that in the end, the Jewish people did have to fight against the Persian forces hell-bent on their destruction. And with the Lord's help, the Jews miraculously prevailed. As it says in Esther 8:11 and Esther 9:2, the king granted the Jews who were in every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. What encourages me about Netanyahu giving the scroll to the president is that it further reveals the prime minister's growing interest in the Bible, and even his desire to make scriptures a part of his Oval Office discussion. Maybe the first time in his presidency anybody's ever read from the Word in his office. You may recall that a few months ago, Mr. Netanyahu announced that he was starting a Bible study in his personal residence. Please continue praying for each of these world leaders and their advisors that they would turn to God, the God of Israel, and the Bible for wisdom, discernment, and courage during these critical times. Pastor mentioned this last Sunday, but this was forwarded to me by Alex Gebeline. This is from the Women's Aglow. Maybe you've heard that Aglow International. Dear friends, March 6th, yesterday at sundown, the Hebrew fast of Esther begins. March 7th at sundown, that is tonight, Jews worldwide will begin to celebrate Purim and rejoice in the reversal of decrees. I don't know how many of you have taken the time to read the book of Esther, but that's what starts tonight. Purim starts tonight, and it's all day tomorrow. And rejoice in the festival of decrees that saved the Jews from destruction, as described in the book of Esther. There has been a growing awareness among many Christian leaders worldwide concerning the acceleration of world events in the months leading up to the, March 2012. In the story of Esther, King Ahasuerus was somehow blinded to the evil conniving of Haman to destroy the Jews, and he played into Haman's hand. But through the fasting and prayers of Mordecai, Esther, and the Jewish people, the king and his eyes were opened and took the steps necessary to intervene. Are we really at such a serious point in history again? Is Iran, ancient Persia, in the story of Esther, here we go again, truly an existential threat to Israel? Many in Washington are deceived by a political doctrine from the era of the Cold War Soviet threat. That doctrine is called mutual assured destruction and stated the fact that either side could respond with a nuclear strike, assuring the destruction of the other. And that would be incentive enough to keep the two sides from starting a nuclear confrontation. Although that was true of those two cultures, it is not true of Iran today. For such a time as this, we are uniting with believers worldwide and our Jewish friends on the fast of Esther from sundown March 6th through sundown March 7th. So that is a glow. They have been shown things by the Lord. I'm just so blessed by this, I can't tell you. So the action points that they listed to their membership, there's a half dozen of them, to fast from sundown March 6th through sundown March 7th, which is now done. Proclaim an awakening and alertness in this hour concerning matters of national security, especially the security of Israel. Proclaim a reversal of every decree against Israel. How many has the UN put out against Israel now? We lost count. How many have they put out against any Muslim nation? Short list. Pray that every Haman will be exposed. Pray for wisdom and clear understanding for those who make decisions regarding Israel and Jerusalem and Washington, D.C. Proclaim an awakening in Iran that they may seek the Lord. Proclaim the light of God to arise to display the truth of His majesty. Proclaim celebration in Israel as in the days on which the Jews had, quote, rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, as listed in Esther 9:22. I found it interesting as I read through some other emails on this that Desert Storm in 1991 under George H.W. Bush, Desert Storm ended on Purim. In 2003 under George W. Bush, Iraqi freedom was started on Purim. The U.S. offensive with NATO in Libya March 19th, 2011 was started on Purim. Saddam Hussein, in 1991, fired 34 Scud missiles at Israel during Desert Storm. He was exposed and, very interestingly, hung, just like Haman. Gaddafi called for Palestinians to revolt against Israel. What he did, there's a whole lot more of what he did, but he was executed in not very good fashion. And Mr. Ahmadinejad is stepping up to the plate. I wish him lots of luck. No, that's not right. Okay. And so now it's Purim. I'm going to skip one newsletter and give you a few sentences from this one. I don't know how many of you read it online, but it's entitled Biggest Solar Storm in Years, Nears Earth, May Disrupt Power. This is from this afternoon. The largest solar flare in 5 years is racing towards Earth, threatening to unleash a torrent of charged particles that could disrupt power grids, GPS, and airplane flights. The sun erupted Tuesday evening, and the effects should start smacking Earth around 7 a.m. Thursday. Purim. Just coincidence. According to forecasters at the federal government Space Weather Prediction Center, they say the flare is growing as it speeds outward from the sun. It's hitting us right in the nose, said Joe Kunches, a scientist for NOAA. He says this is the sun's version of Super Tuesday. The solar storm is likely to last through Friday morning, but the region that erupted can still send out more blasts our way. He said another set of active sunspots is ready to aim at Earth right after this wave. But for now, scientists are waiting to see what happens on Thursday when the charged particles hit Earth at 4 million miles an hour. I don't know who measures that. You don't get out your radar gun, but NASA scientist Alex Young says it could give us a bit of a jolt. Let's see. There is a potential for widespread problems. Solar storms have three ways they can disrupt technology on Earth: magnetic, radio, and radiation emissions. This is an unusual situation when all three types of solar storm disruptions are likely to be strong. This means a whole host of things could follow, he said. It could trip electrical power grids. Power companies around the Earth have been alerted for possible outages. The timing and speed of the storm determines whether it will knock out power grids. Solar storms can make global positioning systems less accurate, which is mostly a problem for precision drilling and other technologies. There could also be GPS outages. The storm also can cause communication problems and added radiation around the North and South Poles, which will probably force airlines to reroute flights. Some already have done so. Satellites could be affected by the storm, too. Anyway, I just find it goes on and on. Just the coincidence of timing, the biggest storm in 5 years. And there was a video online showing the actual action on the sun, and it's just an astonishing video to watch if you have an opportunity to look at it. Okay. Anybody have a thought or question or comment or something before I... Okay. Neglected to mention it earlier, but I am going to leave a plate out here, as each week I want to remember that we're taking an offering for the Israel Ministries supported by Royal Ridge. I know those are such a blessing, and I'm sure the Lord will bless you for that. I've spoken with the pastor and received his okay to announce this, which is that on Friday evening, April 6th, we will have a Passover, Lord willing, have a Passover Seder here at the church. And those of you who attended several years ago, I don't remember how many years ago that was now, maybe 3 years ago, we had a good time, at least I know I did, and we had quite a few tables set up, and The Passover Seder is basically what many know as the Last Supper, although there's a few errors in the painting. I'm sure there weren't loaves of bread on the table. For those of you who know, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so the loaves got to go. But anyway, April 6th, there may be a fee. In fact, I'm pretty sure there will be some sort of fee charged for it. We will work on details, and if anyone would like to assist with preparations, please see Patty. She's going to be trying to pull it all together for us. Did you have a question? Okay. So that's April 6th, Friday evening, which sounds very convenient to me. It's a Friday evening at 6 o'clock, but that's when Passover actually does begin. So that worked out very well. I will have a sign-up sheet for those who would like to do it tonight, or if you want to think about it. We'll try to have it out there on Sunday morning as well. Pastors asked me to mention it in church on Sunday morning. After our meeting tonight, there will be refreshments, and those are special refreshments made by my favorite cook called Humantashen. They're Haman's hats. They're triangular hats, and they're fruit-filled or some other sort of filling in there. So these are very traditional Jewish foods for the occasion. So please make sure you enjoy afterwards. Okay. Wet the whistle. So we are in Revelation chapter 1. And now that it's after 7, I'm going to have to speak like a Kentucky auctioneer for a while. I see you. Satellites are going to be affected. What can I say? You know, you got radiation coming in, satellites, communication can be affected. That's why all this, it's an electromagnetic pulse of a very large magnitude. I guess if it gets larger, if it got to be more powerful, it could affect your car, wouldn't start. As it is, they're concerned about communication grids. Thursday might just be a very interesting day, and the article says there are other sun activity coming up right behind it. It's very interesting because this is coming on the heels of a very quiet period for the sun, and suddenly there's all this sunspot activity. I wonder what it could all mean. Signs in the heavens. Yeah, it's supposed to be 61 tomorrow. Oh, this one, it says it's the biggest in 5 years. Okay. Stay tuned, though. Okay. So, we got through chapter one, as you know, is a description of, we went through quite a bit last week. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is only one revelation. There's only one Jesus Christ. We have given to us this final word in Scripture. And the last admonition at the end of the book is, period. Right? Don't add anything to it. Don't subtract. There's no erasers. This is it. As I said last week, in the beginning, God. That's the way it starts. And in the end, who has the final word? The Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and end. It's His word. This book you're holding only has one author. Okay. I hope it's more exciting than that. All right. Verse 6, we concluded with that. He's made us to be a kingdom priest to His God and Father. So I love that word priest, because as I think of myself as a priest, it reminds me how I need to be walking. A priest in the Old Testament had to be so conscious of his thoughts, of his actions, what he touched, what he let his eyes see. His actions were very deliberate. And it's no different for us. It's very much the same. Yes, we're not under the law anymore. We're not under the law as presented in the Old Testament, but we are under the law of love. And under God's law, he's left it all up to us. You're on the honor system, so to speak, now. You've got the Lord in your life. You've got the Holy Spirit guiding you. Now go out and make wise choices. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Amen. So you are a kingdom of priests. Go out and do what the Lord has shown you to do as a priest. What is your talent? What is your gift? What are you to be about doing? It's important that each of us answer to the Lord for how we redeem the time. So he's made us to be a kingdom, priest who is God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so. Amen. I had a good time with the portion that says he is coming with the clouds. But I'll share just a couple of those with you. Daniel also saw a lot of things that John saw. Remember, we said last week what the book of Daniel is to the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is to the New Testament. And there are many cross-references one from the other in terms of what they saw. There's even some similarity in how they described what they saw. But in Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Pretty neat transportation system. Clouds. But that's just a good aside. Acts 1, verses 8 to 11. Jesus said, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And we just read that a cloud received him. So he is coming when he comes back in a cloud. We're on a cloud. And of course, Jesus himself in Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus says, and then the Son of Man will appear. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And this is affirmed here in verse 7 of Revelation 1, that he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. I don't have a hard time believing that. How long does it take for something to happen in this world, and within 3 minutes, it's on YouTube, it's on Facebook, it's being seen around the world. I don't know that every eye will see it themselves, or will they see it on a screen. Nonetheless, every eye will see it. In Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus said to him, that is Caiaphas, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. Now, I find it interesting. I don't have the answer. I do have a question. How is it that Caiaphas was told that he will see it? Unless every eye will see it, of those who are here and of those who are in other places, shall we say. And all the tribes of the earth, it says, will mourn over him. Key reference there is Zechariah 12:10, which occurs at the end of the tribulation period, which says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In number of prophecies, independently, I'm not going to take the time to go into them. There are quite a number of prophecies that speak about people mourning at his second coming. Why do you suppose someone would mourn over Jesus' return? That's right. They will mourn. They hadn't made the decision for Christ during their lifetime, their time here on earth. Have you ever had an occasion in your life where you've chosen something and you should have known, because all the signs were there, that you should have chosen something else, but you didn't want to see it? And then you realize not only that you had made the wrong choice and stubbornly stuck to it all these years, but it cost you in some way, needlessly. It's difficult. Yes, sir. Didn't I just read that one? Okay. Yes, but remember I just said that's Zechariah 12:10 that you're speaking about, and that happens at the end of the tribulation. Now, you know, there's that old expression, Tim, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. How would you like to do it? And so many Jews, remember I read from Romans 11:25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. What does that mean? It means that not all Israel is blind to it. Certainly all the apostles were Jewish. The whole Bible is written by Jewish people, except for Luke and the book of Acts. But a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. But those Jews today who have not received Messiah will end up going through the tribulation period. And they're going to mourn if they survive this tribulation, they will mourn for having denied Messiahship of they're waiting for Messiah. And you're standing right in front of them and they didn't or wouldn't receive him. And Romans 11 explains that as a result, the gospel came to the Gentiles. Hallelujah. I'm glad we got one amen on that. Hallelujah. Okay. But there is this an immense amount of mourning waiting to happen. A billion tears are waiting to be shed by people who will endure the tribulation, which will be a time such as never been nor ever shall be, Jesus said. And they will finally have to, after enduring, as we will study, after having endured it, they will finally come to the realization, whoa, he is who he says he was. Okay. I am the Alpha and the Omega, verse 8, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is among the many names of Jesus, as we discussed last week. The Alpha and the Omega is one of his many names. And as you know, the Alpha and Omega is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And we know that Christ is the beginning and the end of all things. He's certainly at the beginning of the Word. He's here at the end of the Word. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and I am with the last. I am He. And for those who were in my Daniel class, you may remember I scribbled some gobbledygook on the board. This is the name we pronounce in English as Jehovah. But it is taught in Judaism, it's taught that it comes from, I'm showing it to you so you can see it visually, and maybe you'll hear it as well. These are three Hebrew words, believe it or not. Haya, Hove, Yehiyah, meaning past, present, and future. Haya hove yehaya Yehovah. Did you hear that? To me, this word Yehovah is past, present, and future all in one. I don't think you'll hear that from the pulpit anytime soon. The point is, there is no time with him. There is no beginning and end. Before Abraham was, I am. You can't conjugate Jesus. You know what I mean? He is. He is, he was, he always will be. The Alpha and the Omega. And Isaiah 41:4 is a good cross-reference there. So this is the one speaking to you, and that's the answering in the context of who's talking. That sets that framework. Now, verse 9, we shift gears. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So this portion about fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. These represent these three, the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance. You could make an entire sermon out of these, out of this one verse. These represent the gamut of Christian experience in this lifetime. In times of tribulation, we have the testing of our faith. Scripture, James 1, verse 3, which briefly says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Kingdom is the second element, represents the victory and freedom in redemption that we have been granted through the work of Calvary. This is what John, how John is greeting us in the fullness of these three elements. The last one is perseverance. The cross references Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, which says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I mean, wow, we have been given so much riches. And we've been given the roadmap to understand that our lives as Christians is not exclusive of tribulation, but rather we're to expect it. It shouldn't overtake us as a surprise. As Christians, it doesn't make you exempt from difficulties, but it gives you enormous strength and perseverance within those difficulties. He is our strength. He is our rock. And it builds our character. And it gives us hope. What's that? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. Hallelujah. And the love of God is poured out within our hearts, it says, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So if you weren't rich enough, he's just doubled it by giving you the Holy Spirit to give you all the strength and comfort you will need in this lifetime. So here is John, your brother and fellow partaker. He realizes that he's not alone. He's been, the stories for how John got to Patmos and what he endured before he got there. He has certainly seen his share of tribulation. We are a fellow partaker with him. He's not lifting himself up in any way, in a haughty way. He's a fellow partaker and recognizes that we, the church to whom he is writing, also endures the same experience as him. Different forms, different ways, but we all endure hardships and tribulations. We all experience the kingdom life, and we all have perseverance because the testing of our faith produces that. So here is John. He's sitting on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, first of all, let me say that Patmos is an offshore Greek island. It's all of 13 square miles. The nearest port city on the mainland of Greece was called Miletus, well, I shouldn't say Greece. Actually, it's funny. If you look at a map today of the Aegean Sea, on the left is Greece, on the right is Turkey, and the islands offshore all belong to Greece, but the mainland is Turkey. I don't know how they work that out, but the mainland is Turkey. These churches that are in, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, they're all in western Turkey, as we will talk about as soon as we can get to that. But they're all in modern-day western Turkey. But here is a Greek island offshore, 37 miles southwest of Miletus. It's the nearest port out in the Aegean Sea. This was one of the places to which the Romans banished their criminals and their political offenders. John had moved from Jerusalem to Ephesus in about 67 AD. He was living in Ephesus. And the temple, as you know, was destroyed. Does anyone remember when? 70 AD. A few years after John had left Jerusalem, he had moved to Ephesus. And the temple was destroyed in there a few years later as the Jews had revolted against Rome, and Jerusalem was burned and the temple destroyed. John was exiled to Patmos by Domitian. I think that's a Roman emperor we had mentioned last week. Domitian the tyrant. Some Bible scholars say he may have been exiled to Patmos as early as 81 AD. According to some accounts, attempts to kill John had failed. I don't know, I'm just reporting what I read. I don't know, boss, I tried to kill him, but he won't die. So he was instead exiled. Clement of Alexandria, I never knew this, and I thought it's just, I have to tell you about it because maybe you knew it already, but it's news to me. Clement of Alexandria, that's now in modern-day Egypt, reports that John returned to Ephesus after the death of Domitian, the tyrant, in 96 AD. I thought he spent the rest of his life on Patmos, but I guess I never knew this. He is then said to have returned to Ephesus to live out the rest of his days, and going about the work of ordaining, quote, such as were marked out by the Spirit for the work of church leadership in the region surrounding Ephesus. John is said to have died in 100 AD. So his ministry just continued. It wasn't about to be set aside by Rome, and the Lord had a plan for him as the last of the apostles and the ones who could say, this is what I saw. He was the last eyewitness. So the Lord preserved him. Despite all the circumstances you and I may endure, the Lord has a plan. Aren't you glad he has a plan? I mean, sometimes we just plain don't see it, but John was preserved. They tried to boil him in oil, I've heard, and for some reason that didn't work. I don't know. The Lord had a plan, and John was spared and went on. As soon as he was released from Patmos, he came back and got back to work. No early retirement for this guy. So, because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus, it says at the end of verse 9, John was not ashamed of the gospel and was willing to share in the sufferings of Christ. He had shared, even though Rome had come down hard. Domitian was violent against Christians, threw many into the arena, the amphitheaters, to fight gladiators and to fight wild animals, the descriptions I've read are just unbelievable. Thousands upon thousands of Christians died in the amphitheaters under Domitian. But he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He was known for preaching the gospel. I imagine there must have been a supernatural power in John to say, hey, this is what I saw. When you get so in love with Jesus, you get so close to the cross, fear cannot get between you and the cross. It doesn't affect or infect your walk. You're just that close with the Lord. And the power of God carries you to do whatever the Spirit sends you to do. It's an awesome thing. In Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul reminds us in part of that verse that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Everyone wants the power of Jesus' resurrection, but not too many of us volunteer to get in line for the fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death. What does that mean? It means that no matter what the cost, you do the work that Jesus did. We work the works of the Father while there is yet light, as Jesus said. It doesn't matter the cost. Paul said elsewhere that absent in the body is present with the Lord. So there is no loss. Nobody took Jesus' life from Jesus. He laid it down. But he says, if I can lay it down, I'm going to take it back up again. And you know what? Same thing for you. You will have a life that nobody can take from you because he's given us a supernatural life. It doesn't end here. Aren't you glad for that? This ain't all there is. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 14. I love this one. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, which we're reading about now, you may rejoice with exultation. Of course, we're just reading about it. Wait till you see it. You talk about rejoicing. Everybody will be dancing, even those of us who have never danced up here. And I can tell you, I'm going to be dancing. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, Paul says to Timothy, if you are reviled, 1 Peter, this is I'm reading from. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So those are great scriptures to memorize or at least to be very aware of because we all get tribulation. We all have very difficult days, and these types of verses give me great encouragement. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you somebody at work, somebody along the way, somebody who's, you're just acting the part of the priest. Don't expect to be treated better than Jesus was. He was perfect, and they persecuted him. And Jesus already told us, same thing will happen to you. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. So John was in the Spirit. John spent his time on Patmos, fully focused on the worship of his Lord and Savior. The revelation, the apocalypse, as we called it last week, the revelation came to him while standing spiritually in the presence of the King, in the fullness of the Spirit. You think of the time in your life when you were just as close as you have ever been to the Lord. Do you remember how it felt? You ever feel weightless? You know, all burdens had vanished. The love of God comes like a pair of wings and wraps you in his arms, in his wings, and you know that you are loved now and for eternity, and there's a presence there, and as you continue to worship him, you are just playing in the Spirit. You've been brought there by the Spirit. You're being held there by the power of the Spirit, and God visits us that way at times to encourage us, to refresh us, and to remind us that he loves us. He's got a plan for us. And then he sends us back out to do the battle that we have been assigned to do. But John was in the Spirit, and that's the point at which he received this revelation. This phrase is used here. It's used again in Revelation 4:2 and again in Revelation 17:3 and lastly in Revelation 21, verse 10. John spent a lot of time in the Spirit. There are other places where others are said to be in the Spirit. I'll give you Ezekiel 37, verse 1. While Ezekiel was in the Spirit, he had the vision of the future restoration of Israel, becoming a great nation and confronting the nations of the world, if you remember the Valley of the Dry Bones from Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel was in the Spirit. Isaiah was in the Spirit. There are, if you look up that phrase and you have a concordance, it's just amazing the things that were revealed to these men of God while they were in the Spirit. And now the commandment that comes, saying, verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. So he's told here in verse 11, and he's told again in verse 19, write it down. I tend to remember things I hear, but I tend to remember better if I hear it and write it down. I may do even better if I write it down and repeat it. There's better ways to retain things. But write it down not only helps you, it helps the next guy. Because long after you're gone, libraries are filled with people who are no longer here. In Exodus 17, verse 14, Moses is told, write it down. In Isaiah 8, verse 1, Isaiah is told, can you guess? Write it down. You guys are good. Jeremiah 30, verse 2. Ezekiel 43, verse 11. Aren't we glad the Lord has inspired all of these men to write it down? You have in your lap a book which, by all rights, is a miracle, taken place over thousands of years, over much tribulation, great victories, great destruction of life, and battles and stories, and lives and loves, generation upon generation. It's a miracle that it endured to land in your lap. It's an astonishing creation and gift of God. And God knew from the beginning that he would need to have men write it down so that we could have it today. It's not an accident. It's a special blessing that the Lord provided for us. So he's asking John to write it down. And to write this letter to the seven churches, and he lists these seven churches. Now, as I said last week, there were far more than seven churches in Asia at this time. Why these seven churches? I believe that these are churches which Jesus knew would represent certain traits, certain characteristics, certain behaviors. You can pick out seven churches in Portland, and no two are quite alike, are they? They have different dynamics, different characteristics. Pastor may lead in a different way. The doctrine may be completely different. And how they behave and what the result of their meetings together are take on different manifestations. Similarly, these seven churches, I believe, you'll see other places with other opinions. I mean, as you read other books, as I said during my disclaimers last week, this is my viewpoint. But I believe these are seven churches of the many that were in Asia. And they displayed certain behaviors. And they also, I believe, were representative of seven church ages which were to come between the time of John's writing this down to the end of the age. Up to the end of the tribulation. And we will go into the details of that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Why these seven churches? And I will, if I remember to, I'll hand out some photocopied maps that I have to show you where these churches are so you can get an idea of where, who they are, what they are, where they're located. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. I find it interesting that the in verse 10, he heard the voice behind him. Why behind him? The answer is, I don't know. I just find it very curious. And I turned. Why did he turn? Because the voice was behind him. And the voice was like the voice of a trumpet. There are cross-references to that where the voice of the Lord was described as a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So as we will see, there is a lampstand, one for each church. It's explained to us in verse 20, but I'll explain it to you now just for the sake of clarity. There's one lampstand for each of these churches that we will discuss in chapters 2 and 3. Now, what is the lampstand's job? To shed forth light. It's designed in such a way that it doesn't sit on the floor. It doesn't sit out of the way. It's up high so that when you have put light on it, like Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That is the purpose of the church, to let our light so shine before men that we would, that men would see the good works of the church and glorify the Lord. That's the function of a lampstand. That's the function of the church. And that's what they were to be about. Now, with that simple assignment, the next two chapters are devoted to how well they did with that assignment. I have a cross-reference which I spent a fair amount of time studying and restudying, so I'll take the time to read it to you. It's found in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And then I'll read verse 12 and 14 as well. So that's Zechariah 4, 1 to 4, 12 and 14. And it says, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on top of it, and it's seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And also two olive trees, one on the right side of the bowl and the other side, and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. There was all this oil coming forth. That's actually Zechariah 4, 6. I went a bit over there. But the power of the Lord was made evident in that, in the oil that was on the lampstand. Verse 12 and 14, and I answered the second time, and he said to me, what are these two olive branches who are besides the two golden pipes which emptied the gold oil from the from themselves? And he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. These are the witnesses. Some say it was Joshua and Zerubbabel, if you study Zechariah chapter 4. But these are the men who were the Old Testament equivalent of the pastors of the church. That was Israel returning from the Babylonian captivity. They were rebuilding the temple. And God saw them as olive trees standing next to the lampstand, which was the temple, was the symbol of the temple of God at that time. I hope you can grasp this. If not, maybe study this on your own time. But this is This is a perfect example for what's happening here in Revelation. The church is a lampstand. Those who work in it, God saw them as olive trees, olive branches, if you will. But everything is empowered by the Spirit to do the work of God. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. The things of God are accomplished not by the strength of man, but by the power of the Spirit working through men who are given over to God, and the power will flow through them. So he sees seven lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. What we have here is John encountering the Lord, and there are 10 characteristics that we see in these 10 attributes Jesus portrays. And when you have some time, compare this section, verses 13 to 16, with Daniel chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Compare the two visions. Remember, I've told you that what Daniel is to the Old Testament, Revelation is to the New. Daniel and John saw some very similar scenes, and they described them quite similarly. So the 10 attributes. Let's just read 13 to 16. Like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Wow. And you can peek forward to verse 17 and get an idea of the impact such a scene had on John. And not coincidentally, it had the same impact on Daniel. So the 10 attributes. One, like the Son of Man, which means he looked human in appearance, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, which is the clothing worn by a priest. Girded across his chest with a golden sash. I don't expect you to know this, but who wore a golden sash as they walked through the multitudes in ancient times? That was a judge. That's how they knew who he was. So he's a priest and a judge. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, here, he's described as having seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And some of you say, oh, I know about that two-edged sword. Let me come to that in a minute, because that two-edged sword is an interesting discussion. The Greek word for sword, this two-edged sword is, I'm probably killing this, rhomphaia. It's spelled in R-H-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. The rhomphaia, out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged rhomphaia, which is a large, heavy, devastating sword. The word is used six times in Revelation, and also in Luke 2, 34 to 35, where Simeon says to Mary, quote, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword, a rhomphia, will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. The sword is associated with devastating judgment. It cuts two ways. One way for people convicted of their sins and they turn to Christ, and the other for those who reject Christ, receiving damnation. But it's not the same word as found in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That word is Machaira, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A, which is a much lighter, faster cutting tool. And one commentator said it's a knife. So I think of the word of God more like a scalpel. Very sharp, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God can heal, or it can bring condemnation to those who don't receive its healing power, those who fight it. So it's a different word, and I found that very interesting. But coming out of Jesus' mouth, because he is the priest and the judge, is this sword of great judgment. So you're looking at a broadsword. Think of Braveheart, a massive sword. And the last one, his face was shining like the sun, shining in its strength. So we have these 10 characteristics of Jesus brought out to us. And when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as a dead man. His reaction was one of total awe. And when Isaiah saw the Lord and his train filled the temple, what was Isaiah's reaction? Woe is me. Doesn't say that he collapsed, but certainly others did. I don't know what my reaction would be. Probably something like what Joshua did, fell flat on his face, and something like Daniel did, as a dead man. In other words, a face plant. Face first. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. So I find this quite amazing. Do you find anything unusual here before I say any more? Okay. He's making it clear, and he's using it as a point of encouragement. And I'll come to that in just a minute, but that's not the point I was looking for. Anybody? He laid his right hand upon him. Ah, wait a minute. Didn't he just have 7 stars in that hand? And he just laid it upon John. Now, this is not in any of the commentaries, but it occurs to me that he takes what's in his hand, his love. It's his church. And he placed his hand upon John. He's putting his burden for this upon John. Burden for these 7 churches is now being laid upon John. And the power of God will work through John to put words to what he needs to and express the burden adequately. That's how I see this right hand. The scripture makes a point in 2 verses 16 and 17 that the right hand is being placed on John. If you take the time to notice it, wait a minute, first he had the churches there, now he's placing it on John, that same hand on John, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Okay, Sandy, what does that mean? What is he doing? What is Jesus doing? What are the 2 phrases there? Thank you. A little louder. He's reassuring him. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. What does that mean? When you hear the first and the last, what does that mean to you?
I'm the only one.
I got it all covered. There you go. Yes, he is. And even before the Old Testament. He's got it covered before the Old Testament and even after the New Testament. So, hallelujah. And he keeps saying that, but he prefaces it by saying, do not be afraid. How many times in Scripture, I don't know the answer to this, do you suppose the Lord says, do not be afraid? Somewhere between a lot and a heck of a lot. Why do you suppose he does that? We are afraid a lot. What happens? We have the Peter out of the boat syndrome. You still have that problem, huh? Just kidding. No bolt of lightning, please. Yeah. But, you know, we all think, no problem, everything's under control with me, I'm all set. We, and this is an aside, I'm really resisting going down this one, but we have never been tested. We have never been tried, and I'm going to say quickly, hallelujah. But the church in other places in this world is being tried tremendously. I am told that 2 Christians every minute are martyred somewhere in this world, every second. We have never been tested, and when a testing does come, I suspect it will come very quickly. And we have to be, Scripture says, be instant in season and out of season. You don't have time to go to first gear, to second gear, to third gear. You don't have time to come up to speed when the trouble begins. We need to be ready at any moment because the testing of our faith, there is nothing more that you need to know than you already do know. We're going to study the Word of God until He returns, but you need to be built up on your most holy faith, Scripture says. You know, in the Lord, knowing that He is your strength and not to worry. We're told 500 times in Scripture not to worry because He doesn't want us to worry. And yet, we have to consider the sun is shining today, all is beautiful, it's a gorgeous day, what could happen? I suspect, not in my notes, I suspect that the day the floods began started out as a beautiful sunny day. The birds were chirping, and Noah, the Lord said to Noah, "Noah, all aboard." But Lord, it's a beautiful day. Trust me on this one, Noah. You and all those animals, it's time. That's it. Get in there. And who closed the door of the ark? The Lord did. So let's not forget, the Lord's got a plan. You have to memorize that fact and get it down in here. If it's up here, that last 18 inches can be a long trip. Get it in here because the time is coming. The testings, we've all been told. As I said last week, Jesus said, "Behold, I've told you in advance." We know all of these things. Nothing more needs to be added to it. You know, if you heard, God forbid, tomorrow morning, shocking news, you know, would you panic? Would you run? Would you run in 14 directions? Would you call everybody you knew? What would you do? The time could be relatively short. I'm not here to frighten you. I'm just telling you these are the days in which you live, and Jesus already told us that all these things were going to happen, and He told you also, do not be afraid. Okay? The world, Matthew 24, the men's hearts will be failing them from fear. But if we fear like everyone else, of what value is our faith? So we need to gird ourselves up in our most holy faith, to be that strong believer who, no matter the circumstance, we hold on to Christ no matter what. And I mean no matter what. Nothing on this earth matters. If you think the end of the world is at hand, oops, first let me go get my important papers out of my file cabinet. First let me go dig up that jar of cash I have in the backyard. Forget it. You know, what you have is already packed. The most valuable is right here. And hold on to that faith. Yes, I know, I'm running over again, but it's a trademark. He placed his right hand on him. It's interesting, the Lord had just had 7 stars in that hand. He placed them upon John. So by doing so, He imparted a compassion and an understanding of the 7 churches to John through the 7 spirits of those churches. That's just my take on it. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. You want to memorize a verse? There's a dandy. Very good one to hold on to. Verse 18, and the living one, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. What do the keys represent? It's not just that he has something jingling on his belt. He has the power and the authority. We're having pictures coming at us of keys, and soon we'll see of doors, and that's coming up in the next couple of classes. So keep that in mind. Understand power and authority over death and Hades. Hades is the place where unbelievers go between the time of their death and the day of judgment in the lake of fire. That judgment is in the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, verse 14. So that is Hades. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. There's that key to Hades, given to the angel by the Lord, no doubt. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound them for 1,000 years. Am I getting a couple of months ahead of myself here? Yes. But there's that key. I wanted you to see it. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. And also at the fifth trumpet in Revelation 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So that key is there, showing the purpose of the key for death in Hades. It will be used, that key, later on in the book of Revelation. And with that, I guess, in deference to the fact that the children are already out and time has passed, I will stop here at verse 18, and we will, Lord willing, continue next week. So, again, there is a plate here for anyone who would care to make an offering. I have a sign-up sheet here for the Passover Seder if you'd like to fill that out. And before you leave, please let's close in prayer. Yes, sir. Certainly could say that, but the destructive power of one swing of the Ramphia is so much greater than the other sword that we were talking about. If you have more, let's take it up after the class, if you would, so we can pray and let everyone else go. Father, we thank you for the word that you've presented to us tonight. We thank you, Lord, that this word is going to be hidden in our hearts as we build on it, as we gain and grow in understanding of these things. Lord, we thank you that this is Purim. We lift up your people Israel, Father, that you would do miraculous things to turn aside judgments against Israel, to turn many in Israel, to turn their hearts towards you. Thank you for what you're doing in the heart of Benjamin Netanyahu. We have major outworkings of prophetic events, even in our day, Father. Train our eyes to see and our hearts and minds to understand the nature of these things and how it all fits so miraculously into your word, O Lord. Help us to remember to pray for Israel, that they might turn to you, Father. While there is yet light, before the days of the tribulation begin. Use us, Lord, in miraculous ways to share the word with boldness, because the days, they are short. And thank you, Father, for this word that is a light for us, and it nourishes us and causes us to grow in you. I thank you for your blessing upon each one here and upon the refreshments we receive. We give you great praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.